Micah 7. In Micah 7, 18 and 19, I want us to think together this morning. And if we're redeemed by the blood of Christ, rejoice together in the message that we find here. Who is a God like unto thee? That's my thought this morning. Who is a God like unto our God? That pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast their sins into the depths of the sea. Somebody said there's ever a human, or in the human mind, a craving for visible forms to express religious concepts. And this tendency does not change. Even with our acceptance of and recognition of pure spiritual truths, we still have a fallen tendency to want some sort of a medium, something visible, to aid us in our worship. Some folk just cannot worship if they don't have something tangible, something visible, to get them in tune, so to speak, with God. Israel at this time was in a fallen state, an apostate condition. They had forsaken the true worship of God. And they had taken up the practices of the heathen nations around them. They were guilty of idolatry, image worship. And therefore Jehovah's wrath was burning hot against them. His displeasure was being vented toward them. They were under chastisement and under judgment at this time. Micah the prophet recognized this. And recognizing this, he came to a settled conclusion that though God was judging and chastising the entire nation, even the remnant of his heritage was being affected by that judgment. He had assurance that the Almighty God, for His mercy's sake, would turn again and would bless the true people of God. I say that we have the problem in the human mind because of its depravity with this craving for visible forms to express religious concepts. And if God in His mercy, and if God in His kindness, doth not constantly give us strong leadership, spiritual men, will fall back into image worship. Look at Exodus chapter 32. This is the most amazing circumstance here with Israel. Freshly delivered. On the very heel of the observance of the strong arm of Jehovah, having witnessed God in His majesty, in His omnipotence, destroying a pursuing enemy, having been blessed with enlightenment because Jehovah had unveiled unto them His precepts, His statutes, His commands. And yet, we observe this in chapter 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount. Moses went up into the mount to commune with God and to receive of the Lord enlightenment that would benefit the people of Israel. Moses had only delayed his sojourn into the mount with God for about 40 days. And yet it says the people gathered themselves together when they saw his delay. And they gathered themselves unto Aaron, undoubtedly a very weak man, not the man God had chosen to lead Israel, better speaker than his brother Moses, but he wasn't fortified with the integrity that Moses had. Wasn't equipped in the manner that Moses was. The people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods. Observe that, make us gods. Plural. Gods. Inferior. Make us gods which shall go before us. For as this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings. He didn't hesitate, did he? Didn't seem to seek to persuade these people of their idolatry, their attempt to do wrong. No. He said, Break off your golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. I want you to notice now, first we have there's a message right here. I don't have time to preach this, but there's a message here first in this falling away of Israel at this particular time. We have a false creed inserted by Aaron, the high priest. And he received them at their hand and fashioned them with a graving tool. I want you to observe that later on when Moses charges him with his foolishness. He lies. He said, No, I took the gold earrings and bracelets and what have you, and I threw them in the fire, and this thing came out. And he made it a molten calf. Boy, what a flimsy substitute for the Almighty God. A molten calf. And they said, These be thy God, or thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Following the false creed, we have a false doctrine. If you went back to Exodus chapter 20, you'll learn there that Jehovah himself testified to Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee up out of the land of Israel and out of the house of bondage. It's not these man-made gods that does this. It's God Jehovah. I wonder why today that the Church of the Living God has such a terrible time honoring Jehovah.
It's Jehovah that delivers us. It's Jehovah and His ruling providence that blesses us. And yet we give our homage to the gods of this world. You say, but Pastor, we don't worship gods any longer. Oh, yes, we do. I opened my billfold a while ago and began to look at the gods that we worship. Our gods made of paper, occasionally coined. Oh, we have inscription upon those gods. We worship the eagle. And we worship the faces of men. Washington, Lincoln, Hamilton, Jackson. And occasionally, if we can reach it, we'll get a hold of a Franklin. And yet we bow down, we give our homage to these gods. We give our time and our substance to these gods. As though it was these gods that deliver us. Don't say we don't. When it comes down to that of worship and our God, and that of the ever-loving dollar, we put aside our God and we go after the dollar. This nation is not a Christian nation. It's a heathen nation. It knows not the God of the Bible. Therefore, it seeks not the worship of the true God. This heathen nation today is not paying homage unto the Almighty Jehovah God. But this nation today is seeking its fill of pleasure. It worships those Federal Reserve notes that they're always seeking. And Aaron saw it. And he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. A feast to the Lord, but the use of a molten image as a medium to God. And they rose up early on the morrow, and they offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. That's what we have today. A playhouse church and playhouse Christians. And the Lord said unto Moses, go, get thee down, for thy people... Notice this, he says, thy people. They weren't his people. Thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Well, that's what they said. Where be this Moses that brought us up out of the land of Egypt? They didn't give honor to God, even seeing the strong hand of God revealed before them. They had forgotten that Moses ascribed the deliverance unto God. He says, be still and see the salvation of the Lord. He would not take the glory, but they wanted to heap it on him anyway. And when they were afraid that their medium, Moses, was gone forever, they demanded another medium. They've turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. Oh, how quickly we turn aside out of the way. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them.
And I will make of thee a great nation. Oh, there's this tendency. Seeking after the craving of our mind for visible forms to mediate between us and what we conceive to be our God. Look at Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8. Look at verse 5, beginning there. Here's another time of great apostasy. At this time, Israel, because of their apostasy, had been taken into bondage. Ezekiel being one taken with them into bondage in the land of Babylon, has a visit from God, from Jehovah. Jehovah has something for Ezekiel to consider that's taking place back in the land of Israel. Back in the land of what's supposed to be the holy place of God. He said unto me, Ezekiel talking here, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now and the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward, at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. He's talking about the temple now. He's talking about what he saw when he looked back to where, supposedly, some few of the Israelites remained, and they were carrying on a worship of God. He said, furthermore, unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do? Now, what are they doing here? God says, I've got something to show you, Ezekiel. And what they're doing is a great abomination. He said, even the great abominations that the house of Israel committed here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary. But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. Now, look at this, he said. And he brought me to the door of the court. When I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Now, I want you to get the picture here. God's using the language of men in order that he might aid our understanding. We picture God as a man. And he's been spying upon the elders of Israel. They're the leaders. They're supposed to be leading the people of Israel into true worship. And it's as if there's a chink out of one of the walls, a little hole, a peephole. And it's as if God has been spying through that chink, that hole, at what these people are doing in the privacy. And he says, come out, Ezekiel. He says, look here what I've been watching. He says, look through this hole right here. And Ezekiel goes over and he looks through that hole. And behold, he begins to see things, abominations. Verse 8 says, then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I digged or had digged in the wall, behold the door. In other words, he began to take out the blocks and the rock and the mortar. And he broke through where no longer he had a little peephole, but now he had an opening where he could himself walk into. And God said unto him, verse 9, go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. I want you to see this. I want you to see what those professed Christians are doing, those professed Israelites that claim to be true worshipers of Jehovah. I want you to see what they're doing. So I went in and saw. And what did he see? He said, behold, every form of creeping things, an abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients. And the word ancient here is elders of the house of Israel. And in the midst of them stood Jehazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house, that is, the elders of the house of Israel, do in the dark? Boy, folk can be pretty good Christians around the church, can't they? Yeah, we put it on. We sing the hymns. We pray the prayers. We read the scriptures. Well, what do we do in the dark? Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery. What about that? You see, what they had there around the temple, near the floor of the temple, near the core of the temple, the elders had their little apartments. They lived there. They stayed there. They had their little apartment houses all around there, their rooms, their compartments, their chambers. Well, they would go over and lead the people in worship. They had already established an image there, the image of jealousy at the gate of the temple. Had to pass by that, had to give homage to that before they got to the place of true worship. But after the services were over, they'd go back to their chambers. And because they thought Jehovah had forsaken them, wasn't nowhere in the land, he was gone far away. He already said that. He said, they thought I'm gone far away. You see, sometimes we come to church, we think God's just here. So we put it on. We put it on. We put a show on. Some folks think God just stays with the preacher. It's amazing what men put out of the way when the preacher steps up and knocks on the door. Wouldn't care if anyone else saw what they were doing and what they were participating in, but wouldn't want the preacher to see it. I walked up the door one night, I knocked on the door, and I heard them inside. Somebody says, put it on the table. And when I walked in and got a chance, I looked on the table to see what it was. I might have been a bear or something like that. I don't know what it was. But it was a fifth of Jack Daniels. They wanted to put Jack on the table. The preacher came in. Like God's just with a preacher. Like God just comes to church, and when we go away from the church, God's not with us any longer. He's not there. He said that's what these fellows were thinking. And when they'd go back into their chambers, my soul, on their walls, they had portraits, they had paintings. These were the gods that they were bowing down to. They had the bird god. They had the snake god. They had the calf god. It's amazing what these people worshiped in their practical life. They worshiped everything but God, the true God. They had picked up the customs of the heathen. They were following after the forms of worship of the people of Egypt. Boy, it's amazing what those Egyptians were. They worshipped everything. All the way down to the dog and to the cat. And even threw in a few herbs along the way and worshipped the herbs. No, Charles, I thought about that. We'll be worshiping old Shackley there. Shackley products. Herbs and vitamins and minerals and these type things. We'll be saying that these are what sustain us, not God. Huh? We'll be giving homage to the materialism of this world. Say, this is what keeps me going, and not God. Have to be careful. You see, we've got a fallen mind, depraved, tendency to fall off that deep end out there and substitute things for God. Well, back to our text. Here in this passage that we're looking at, the prophet Micah, after contemplating the abomination, that is, the abominable idolatry of the heathen, he begins to extol Jehovah and exalt God. And he extols him with these words. He says, verse 18, "What God is like unto thee? What God is like unto thee?" The heathen have their gods. They're bowing down to their idols. And even a people that call themselves children of God have joined the heathen. And they're bowing down to those abominable idols and giving homage to images. But he says, "What God is like thee?" And now he gives a comparison. What God is like thee, taking away iniquity and passing over transgression? It's not those things that we pay the most attention to and give the greatest homage to and for the most part in our practical life worship, my friend, that saves our souls from sin and hell. If in fact we're saved, it's the God of redemption. You see, the gods of this world cannot take away iniquity or pass over our transgressions. And by these expressions, Micah sets forth the marvelous grace of God in freely justifying sinners and according to his own sovereign pleasure, reconciling them to himself. It's God, the true God, the living God, not the false and dead gods of our minds, that justifies us from our sins, that reconciles us to himself. My soul, how soon we do forget. Remember, contemplate, think again upon that time. That in the remorse, the conviction, the turmoil, the frustration of your convicted crimes against God, that in that dark hour when you were so despondent and so despair because of your sin, the glory of God revealed in the cross of Jesus Christ rolled the burden of sin away, and how that you rejoiced in the free favor of God. I say we soon forget that. Even the redeemed so soon forget that and begin again to turn their attention upon the gods of the heathen. I say let's remember. It's not these things that justify us from our sins. It's God. And who is a God like unto thee? You know, the heathen, Micah saw this. He recognized it. He was thinking about this when he extolled God with these words. Who is a God like unto thee? I say the heathen sacrificed upon a strained hope, and uncertain that their gods would be appeased. They never knew. They never knew if their sacrifice would be enough or not. Most of the heathen worshiped gods upon once a year. They got somewhat of their foundation of worship from the true worship of God. On the Day of Atonement, Israel would take the lamb, the sacrifices, and would offer that lamb, speaking of their faith in Christ, the coming anointed one, the Messiah that would take away their sin forever. They would offer their lamb upon the first day of the first month of every year. That was the Day of Atonement. And they rested in hope that that sacrifice was sufficient. Their faith was not in the sacrifice itself. Their faith was in what the sacrifice represented. Resting in that, they had a sure and a steadfast hope. The heathen didn't have that. They'd take their firstborn child and they'd offer that child in the fire to their gods. But they never knew. They never had a sure and a steadfast hope that that sacrifice was enough to appease the gods that they were sacrificing unto. So they didn't have a hope, not a hope like our hope. Our hope is built upon the oath of God, the oath of the covenant. When he could swear by no greater, the Bible said he swore by himself, entered into a covenant with himself. And that covenant was ratified by the death of Jesus Christ our Lord, established forever. And in that death, Christ making atonement for the sins of his people, the Almighty God is satisfied fully. Therefore, he signifies his satisfaction. He evidences his satisfaction that on the third day he raised up Jesus Christ from the dead and brought him up and set him at his own right hand. Therefore, the writer to the Hebrews says, because of this, we have a hope that's steadfast and sure. A hope that's entered within the veil. Even Jesus, our forerunner. Now there's our hope. Heathen never had this. And these heathen today that worship the ever-loving dollar and seek constantly after the materialism of the world for satisfaction, they never have such a hope. I don't care how great you make your security. I don't care how hard you labor to put away for a rainy day. My dear friend, nothing substitutes for that hope that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. All of these false gods can be swept out from under us. Who is a God like unto thee? I want you to observe the two expressions again in verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by transgression, or by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? Oh, my dear friend, here, the glory of God shines as in no place else. Oh yes, God's glory shines in His power and in His wisdom. and by all the judgments that he daily executes.
Oh, there's a glory in the marvelous creating hand of God
that he's established the earth as it is, that he set the sea in its bound, that he's fixed the mountains and established them, that he set a sun in the sky and a moon in the heavens and stars and all their galaxies.
That's a marvel, isn't it? That's a glory.
But I tell you, here the glory of God shines forth as in no place else. The glory of his redemption.
Here's a glory, I say unto you, that far surpasses the glory of creation.
Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by transgressions? I say, here's a glory. Here's a glory that shines within itself and outshines all the glories of God. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Behold, all things, for old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new.
That God, to wit, was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. I say that's a glory. That God was in Christ on the cross, reconciling the world unto himself. That's a glory. Far surpassing the glory of creation. For it was here that God, in his good pleasure, deliberately decided
to pardon iniquity and pass by transgressions. The heathen had no promise such as this. Therefore, the heathen had no sure and steadfast hope. But the believer, the true believer in Jesus Christ, has promise. And the true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ doth know that God will be merciful for Christ's sake and will pardon all those that come unto him by Christ Jesus. But let's look just a little further. You will notice, you will observe, won't you, that this reconciliation that the prophet speaks of here is particular. It's particular. It distinctively says, you'll observe this, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? Oh, he's vowed. He's entered into an oath willingly and freely to pass by transgression, to pardon iniquity. But it's particular, it's for the remnant of his heritage. That means somebody's going to stand under judgment. That means that God, in his decision, based purely upon his sovereign pleasure, to pardon iniquity and to pass by transgression, did not affect all but the remnant of his heritage.
Is that not so? Is that not what it says? Why do men despise so this sovereignty of God and the application of redemption? Reminds me of Israel when they were down in Egypt. And when God instructed Moses concerning those Israelites, concerning a lamb, that they were to take a lamb. It says so. Every man a house, or every house a lamb for the house. And that they were to slay the lamb on the eve of the Exodus. And they were to take the blood of the lamb and to apply the blood of the lamb to the doorpost and the door lintel. This was for a reason. And I say to you, it was only Israel that were given this instruction, not Egypt, but only Israel. It says Moses called for the elders of Israel. He didn't share this with Pharaoh and his household, but the elders of Israel, and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families, and kill the Passover, and take, and ye shall take a bunch of hyssop, and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the door that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord, observe this, he says God doesn't destroy men. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. He says God doesn't put men in hell. God doesn't destroy men. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. It's the Lord. And ye shall observe, he goes on to say, the thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And look in verse 29. He said what he would do. Verse 29 says it came to pass, just exactly as the Lord said, it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote the firstborn in the land of Egypt on the firstborn of Pharaoh. Where's their gods now? Where's the dog god and the cat god? Where's the calf god? Where's the frog god and the river god? They even worshiped flies in Egypt. That's right. God plagued them with all their gods. They worshiped everything. Where's their gods now? The Lord, Jehovah, the true God, is in Egypt tonight. He enters into the palace, the house of Pharaoh. Unseen and unscathed, he slips past the sentries at the gates of Pharaoh's bedroom, at the doors of his house. And he enters in, and there he smites the firstborn of Pharaoh. But he doesn't stop there. He goes into the homes and smites the firstborn of every house in Egypt. Where's their gods? Where's their deliverance? They've been paying homage unto these gods. They've worshipped these gods. They've sacrificed to these gods. Where are their gods now to deliver them? But in the households of Israel, not just a few, but every household of Israel, that has the covering of the blood upon the door. The destroyer. The God filled with vengeance and wrath passes by and touches them not. Oh, I say that reconciliation is particular. It's limited. It's designed for the remnant of his heritage. How men hate that doctrine. Oh, I talked to men before. They said there were 4.5 pointers. There's just one point they couldn't buy. And that's the blood is limited. They just will not bow down to that and praise God and honor God. I say that's not far enough. That's cutting God short of what He is and what He's done in redemption. The great prophecy of Isaiah. Therefore will I divide to him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and here it is, and he bare the sin of many. Of many. Not all, but many. If that were not enough. The declaration, the proclamation by the angel Gabriel prior to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he came in the time of his humility and expressed his humanity. The scripture says that his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save not all but his people from their sins. And our Lord Jesus Christ himself, instructing his apostles, reminds them in Matthew 20 and verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. For many. Not all, but for many. In a little while we'll be celebrating the Lord's death and the ordinance of the communion. And when we do that, we're reminded of our Lord's words in the 26th chapter of Matthew, verse 28, where he says, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And on we could go. And so the prophet rejoices in a deliverance that affects the remnant of his heritage. But then you look a little further. God's greatest pleasure is manifested here. It's manifested in this little clause. Observe this. In the latter part of the text, it says, "He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy." I say that's God's greatest pleasure, is to show mercy. God deliberately and out of the freedom of his own will, God deliberately with the pleasure of his soul shows mercy to sinners. The clause says he delighteth in mercy. The Geneva Bible says he loveth mercy. It's translated such. He loveth mercy. Calvin translates it, "For a lover of mercy is he." It all boils down to the same thing. God has pleasure in showing mercy. God doesn't have pleasure
in the judgment and death of the wicked. Did you realize that? He doesn't get any pleasure out of that. Ezekiel 18, verse 23 and verse 31 shows us this. God doesn't get pleasure out of the death of the wicked. But he says that the wicked would turn and live. He gets pleasure out of showing mercy to those that repent of their sin. This is where I differ from some sovereign grace preachers. Some sovereign grace preachers preach as though God had great pleasure in judging sinners and banishing sinners to hell. And I don't preach that. I say His pleasure is displayed in showing mercy. Now let me say, for you be sure, that His justice is satisfied. And therefore He is glorified in His justice when He judges sinners and banishes them to perdition. But the Bible doesn't say anywhere He gets pleasure out of that. No pleasure in it. He expressly says this. It's not my pleasure to see the death of the wicked. But He says that He will turn. That's my pleasure, and live. Our Lord Jesus Christ constantly pleaded with sinners to turn from their wickedness. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thee unto me as a hen gathereth her chicks, but ye will not. But ye will not. To the Pharisees, the rebellious scribes, He said, ye will not come to me that ye might have life. Not that He wouldn't give life if they come to Him, but they will not to come to Jesus Christ that they might have life. It's His great pleasure to show mercy. You're a sinner this morning. You're in your sin. You're rebellion against God. You will not say that God had pleasure in sending you to hell. You'll testify to His justice and glorify Him in that justice. But my friend, you'll not say that God had pleasure. His pleasure is that you turn from your wickedness, repent of your sin, and live.
Well, a little bit further here. The prophet's hope for the remnant of God's grace. This is in verse 19. He says He will turn again. In other words, this chastisement, this judgment upon the nation, which even the remnant is caught up in, is not going to last forever. The prophet is assured in his heart that Jehovah will turn again and will bless His people. That this chastisement is only temporary. That according to the oath, the covenant that He made with Abraham concerning the spiritual seed, that He would turn again and bless His people. This is His hope. A nation as a whole was under the judgment for its apostasy. Therefore, it brought all the people of God. I think maybe we might be experiencing that a little bit today. We're not in the times of refreshment that doth not appear. That we are, does it? Seems like maybe God's turned away His face as far as the blessing upon the church. We're not in that great time of blessing. Not as it has been in time past on various seasons throughout history. Maybe due to the universal apostasy of the church today. The church is in a state of universal apostasy. You don't believe that, do you? It is. Evangelical religion, my friend, has fallen away from truth. We're not where we were 150 years ago when it was universally accepted that the gospel is what I preach today.
not preaching anything new. I'm preaching something old. Some folk accuse me of coming up with some new doctrine. See, we've degraded to this pitiful estate that we're in today, where the truth is assaulted and assailed by the church as being heresy, and heresy is accepted as truth. Here's the hope. The prophet said he will turn again. He will turn again. The prophet said he will have compassion on us. And the us speaks of not Israel as a nation, but Israel as the distinguished and chosen seed. He will, he says, subdue our iniquities. Now I'm going to close in just a moment. I want you to see this. When he says he will subdue our iniquities, I want you to observe that our sins are here represented as our enemies. He's using terms which speaks of a commanding general who has the upper and overwhelming rule over his enemies, that's trampling those enemies out until they're all licking the dust before him. And so our sins are our greatest enemies. It's not the communist. It's not the corruption in the government. No, but our sins are our greatest enemies. And this is what God's at war with. He's at war with our sins. He says he will subdue our iniquities. And when he says this, he means that he will trample our iniquities under his feet. You see, sin must be regarded as our most hostile enemy. And then I say, without this, now you think about this, without this, without the subjugation of our sins, pardon would never be a blessing to us. That's the reason most folks can't enter into the blessing of the gospel. What the gospel is about is that of trampling underfoot every enemy against us. And our sins are our enemies. Some folks wanted to get saved from hell. No, what you need to be saved from is your sin. That's why you can't rejoice in redemption. You've been saved from hell, but you've never been saved from your sin. It's hard for you to get into this matter and extol and exalt and honor and praise and worship God in the gospel. Well, observers, he concludes and says, "And thou wilt cast all our sins, which are our enemies, into the depths of the sea." I think he's alluding to something here. I think Micah sees something here in a past illustration. Something that Israel experienced when they came out of Egypt. What did God do there? Well, in type, God shows us what he intended to do with the true Israel of God. Not only by the blood delivering them from his wrath, which fell upon the firstborn of Egypt, but also by his outstretched and powerful hand, deliver those that the covenant benefits, or benefited by the covenant, delivering those by his power from all their enemies. And this is what he did at the Red Sea. We see redemption by the blood in the land of Egypt. But we see redemption by power at the Red Sea. And there's both of these aspects involved in our salvation.